Sometimes when you read this book, you find portions that are a little disagreeable to the flesh, and you just swallow them down quickly. And then sometimes you find a statement, a word or a phrase that's just so sweet, so delectable, so delightful that you want to roll it around in your mouth and get every bit that you can possibly get from it. Well, some months ago I found such a statement from our God. And I've been rolling over this sweet piece of candy for months. And I want to share with you what God's taught me. You'll find it in Isaiah 27, verse 4. Now here is a remarkable, blessed statement that falls directly from the lips of God Almighty, the God of glory, the holy and righteous God, the judge of all the earth, who must do right. God, who will by no means clear the guilty. This is what he says. Fury is not in me. Fury is not in me. God says regarding somebody, fury is not in me. There are some people in this world to whom God Almighty declares, fury is not in me. Not there. Not now. Not then. Not tomorrow. Fury is not in me. How can that possibly be? Is not God's fury a manifestation of one of his essential attributes, his justice? Is not his fury an essential part of his holy being? Do we not read repeatedly in this book of God showing his fury against the ungodly and against sin? Indeed we do. We read it earlier back here in Isaiah 26. The Lord calls for his people to come, shut the doors about them, and hide themselves until the indignation is overpassed. He tells us in verse 21 of chapter 26, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the world, the inhabitants of the earth, all the nations and people of the earth. God Almighty comes to punish them. We're told in chapter 27, verse 1, that the Lord will destroy Leviathan, that is, he will destroy Satan, the old serpent, the enemy of our souls. He did so when he died at Calvary. He said, now is the God of this world cast out. And he took the serpent, bound him in the chain of his omnipotence, and cast him out to deceive the nations no more. He does so when he comes in his grace to save a sinner. He binds the strong man, casts him out of your heart, and sets up his own rule in you. And blessed be God one day soon, when he gets done with that crooked serpent, he will destroy the very slime of the serpent from his creation. And Satan will prove to have done no harm in his kingdom. Look at the book of Nahum. Later on here in Isaiah 27, the Lord speaks of the destruction of Babylon. He'll destroy the nations. He'll destroy Satan. He'll destroy all Babylon, all false religion. And then in the prophet Nahum describes the fury of God like this. Look at verse 6. It is so terrible, so great. Verse 5, Nahum chapter 1, verse 5. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt. The earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Yes, there is fury in God. I know this is contrary to the opinions of religious people everywhere, even conservative religious people, God Almighty is going to punish your sin. For you who are without Christ, there is no word from God that ought to give you any measure of comfort whatsoever while you breathe as a rebel against Him. Not one word. The only thing promised to the rebel and unbeliever is the fury of God's holy wrath forever. In hell, God's fury will burn against you forever. The sword of God's justice is upon you. The wrath of God is upon you. If you're outside Christ, you have reason to tremble and quake because God is angry with the wicked every day. He is furious against ungodliness and sin. And yet, He says right here, with regard to some people in this world, fury is not in me. I want to be found among them, don't you? I pray you will be found among them. How are we to understand these words? How are we to interpret this comment, this statement, this word of grace? As always, we must interpret the statement itself in the context in which it's found. So I want you to hold your Bibles open here at Isaiah 27, and let me show you what God's teaching us. In this 27th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, the Lord God declares these two things. Now listen carefully. He tells us that He will utterly destroy all His enemies. He will utterly destroy all who oppose Him. No exceptions. He will destroy them forever in His wrath in hell. Second, He assures us that the nations of this world are under the sentence of His holy wrath and judgment. Wrath and judgment being continually and relentlessly executed throughout all the ages of time. You want to know what's going on in our world? God is executing His wrath little by little upon the world around us. God is pouring out His fury upon the nations around us. He is causing His wrath to be treasured up against the day of wrath and ungodliness for the judgment of men forever. That's what's going on. That's what's going on in the political world. That's what's going on in the academic world. That's what's going on in the religious world. God Almighty is pouring out His wrath. He is continually exercising His wrath upon the nations of the world all the time. All the time. And in doing so, He declares, and so all Israel shall be saved. Read the 11th chapter of Romans. God sent blindness to Israel, hardness to Israel. He cut off that physical nation, withdrew the light from them, and caused the light they once had to be darkness about them, so that as they carry with them the Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures, and all the revelation of God given in His law that was light to them at one time, it's just darkness to them now. The very same Bible you read, the very same Word you read, it's light to you, but it's darkness to them, because God sent wrath upon them, that He might send the gospel to the four corners of the earth, and gather out His elect out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and thereby save all Israel. Not the physical seed. No, no, no. I wish we could learn to put out of our minds the preconceived notions that we have all been conditioned to have. That somehow you interpret what God's doing with what's going on over in Palestine, over in Israel, over in Jerusalem, in the Middle Eastern countries. What's happening? I remember back in the Persian Gulf War under our former President Bush, back in January of 1991, I think it was, I read a column, an editorial column by Cal Thomas, a conservative religious fellow, used to be associated with Jerry Falwell, and he had some good things to say. Don't pay attention to what he said about religious stuff, but he had some good things to say with regard to politics, and he made this statement. Now, he left himself some wiggle room, just in case he was mistaken. He said, you know, this might not be it. It looks like this is it. Armageddon has begun. And boy, prophecy books rolled off the presses. I mean, they rolled off faster than the Iraqis with towels on their heads scattered across the desert. They just, everywhere, folks was, oh, this is it, this is the end, this is the end. Armageddon's begun, the Lord's going to be here. Well, got over that. I wonder how many preachers have got prophecy tapes and books stored in attics somewhere looking for something to do with them. And then we had Y2K. Oh, you remember how terrified everybody was? News media talking about it. Is this going to be the end of the world? Had seminars so they could sell you some tapes and sell you some books to pay for the ones that messed up on the last time. Straighten up the loopholes. This is it. January 1st, 2000, or somewhere close by, it's going to be the end. Well, that didn't happen. Now we're back in war with Iraq. And I promise you, we're going to be there a while. I promise you we are. And I'm not condemning it. I'm telling you that's just what it's going to be. That's the way it's going to be. No, this is the end. Look what's happening in Israel. Every time some towelhead dictator sneezes, every time something happens in Israel, some decision is made, this is it. God Almighty is not directing the affairs of this world according to politics in the Middle East. He just isn't. He just didn't. God's concern is for another nation, and it's not the United States of America. No more the United States of America than Iraq. No, sir. No, sir. God's concern is for a holy nation called the Israel of God. And everything he does is for the salvation of that nation, even in the exercise of judgment as he destroys the world. And so all Israel shall be saved. He declares in verse 6 of our text, back here in Isaiah 27, Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the whole world with fruit. This is talking about God's elect. God's spiritual Israel, Jerusalem, which is above. In other words, the Lord is here declaring, in absolute, unmistakable terms, that there is no reason for us, ever. There is no reason for us ever to be concerned about the welfare of God's church, about the accomplishment of God's purpose, about the security of God's kingdom, about the salvation of God's elect. All is well in Zion all the time. All is well in Zion all the time. Never an exception. No matter how things appear to be on the surface, and all we can see is the surface. No matter what we read in our newspapers, no matter what we experience in Providence, no matter how bad things look to our eyes, all is well in Zion all the time. How I wish God would teach us this. He says, say ye to the righteous, it shall be well with him. It shall be well with him. When? All the time. All the time. Now, how can this be? The reason is stated in our text. The Lord declares there is no fury in him. Fury is not in me. Great fury against our enemies, but with regard to his church, his people, those who are in Christ, chosen, loved, redeemed in Christ, he has never had any fury and never can. Fury is not in me. Sometimes he appears to be angry. Sometimes he hides his face. Sometimes we see a frowning face. But when he does, it is only that he may gather out of his vineyard the briars and thorns and thistles and tares that cumber the ground, because he cares for his church. Fury is not in me. You remember the parable our Lord gave in Matthew 13 about the tares and the wheat? Man owns a spot of ground and he goes out and sows wheat in the ground. And The blade comes up and the servants come back. They're going out to field one morning. They said, Master, didn't you sow good seed? Yeah. Bought it in Southern States. Best I had. Well, there's tares everywhere. They're everywhere. You want us to go yank them up? No, an enemy did that. Satan came and sowed the tares. And you leave them alone. Because you ain't got enough sense to tell which is which. You leave them alone. Let both grow together until the harvest. You see, the purging of God's kingdom, the sifting of the precious from the vile, the separating the wheat and the tares is altogether God's work. No man, no group of men has the ability to do it, and no man, no group of men has the right to do it. So much for church discipline committees. Let both grow together until the harvest. I recall when I was a 19-year-old boy sitting on Brother Harry Graham's hearth in his family room. If Harry was still living, he'd be in his 80s now. His wife's still living. She's about 83 or 84. Dear friends, Shelby and I spent all the time we could with him. I learned so much. Sitting on his hearth, we were discussing that parable in Matthew 13. And he said, Don, you know how to tell tares from wheat? And I said, no, Harry, I was raised in the city. I wouldn't know wheat and tares if you put them in front of me. He said, nobody can tell the difference until harvest time. At harvest time, the tares stand tall and the wheat bows its head. Our Lord said, let them both grow together until the harvest. You leave them alone. You leave them alone. And in the time of harvest is right now. Right now. In this day of His grace, as the gospel of His grace is preached in all the world, I will say to the reapers, gospel preachers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles. Wonder why God sent you here today. To hear this word. I assure you, it was either to do your soul good or to bind you in a bundle for the burning. One of the two. Bind up the tares to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. How is it that there is no fury in God for His elect? We understand His fury against the ungodly. We understand His fury against His enemies. We understand His fury against the reprobate who keep heaping upon themselves more and more wrath. But how is it that there is no fury in God to His people? How can God Almighty look upon men on the earth and say concerning such things as we are, such vile, reprobate things by nature, such vile, corrupt things by nature, such children of wrath, hating God by nature. How can God Almighty look down from heaven and say concerning things like us, fury is not in me? I'll give you the answer. God's fury spent itself for somebody in His darling Son. Spent itself. What do you mean, preacher? I mean it exhausted itself. So that there's none left. When you spend all your money reaching your wallet, there's nothing else there. It's spent. And God Almighty, on that day when He made His darling Son to be sin for us, cried, awake, O sword, against one that is my fellow. Smite! And slay the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And when God caused His sword to awake against His Son, He poured out on Him all His holy wrath and buried the sword of His justice in the heart of His Son. The hymn writer put it this way, with one tremendous draft of love, He drank damnation dry.
Awake against one that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn my hands upon the little ones. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, this is my people. And they shall say, the Lord, He is my God. God Almighty declares that there is no fury in Him. Because for somebody, there's no possibility of fury being in Him. Did you hear me? Ron Wood, there's no possibility of fury being in God toward the sinner for whom Christ suffered the wrath of God. No fury in me. No fury in me. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Do you remember back in Leviticus, Scripture speaks of a peace offering in Leviticus 6. And it speaks of offering that Moses and Aaron made in the tabernacle in Leviticus 9. And it tells us when the sacrifice was offered upon the altar of God, the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And the people fell on their faces and worshiped God. That was a picture of what took place at Calvary when our Lord Jesus Christ died in our room instead. Only there's a big difference. When the fire of God's holy wrath fell on this sacrifice and consumed Him in His holy wrath, this sacrifice, the God-man, our mediator and surety, is of such infinite worth to satisfy all the fury of God's holy wrath and justice that He sucked up all the fire and consumed it. Fury is not in me, God says. Fury is not in me. Well, what does that mean to you and me? Let me show you five things in this chapter. Verses 2 and 3 first. Because there's no fury in God toward us, His church, that's not just folks sitting here today, or folks sitting in other assemblies like this around the world today. That's not just the folks who today believe on Christ, but rather all God's elect in Christ Jesus. That's His church and kingdom. Because there's no fury in God toward us, His church and kingdom in this world is a vineyard of red wine under His constant protection and care. Not only does He burn up the briars and thorns that come to the ground, He tenderly cares for His vineyard. Look at verse 2. In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment. Isn't that good? Every moment. Lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. When God's judgments fall, there's no reason for you and me to be afraid. When God is judging our enemies and punishing them, He's protecting and preserving and saving His elect. God always protects His own. The church is His vineyard. Now it's referred to as that numerous times in the Scriptures. There's a parable in Matthew 20 where our Lord refers to His church as a vineyard. In John 15, our Lord speaks of Himself as the vine and us the branches. His church is referred to again as a vineyard. It's here called a vineyard of red wine. Symbolic of the choicest, best fruit of the vine. Wine that gladdens the heart and makes merry the downcast. A vineyard is a spot that's separated from all the rest of the man's property. Man has a large, large estate, and he has a vineyard. You won't have any trouble spotting it. He's got that vineyard separated from everything else. That's his choice. That's his delight. That's what's special to him. And God's church, his elect, is in his purpose sanctified and separated from all the rest of the world. You mean, preacher, that God's elect is special to him? Yeah, you got it. That's what I mean. You mean everything else out here exists for his vineyard? That's what I mean. It's separated from the rest of his property. The vineyard is the property of just one person. It's his vineyard. And God's people are his jewels, the apple of his eye, his property. The vineyard is fenced in and protected. And the vineyard has numerous plants, all of them tenderly cared for by the husbandman. The vineyard is valuable as it is pleasant. The fruit of this vineyard is all red. It arises from and is washed in the precious blood of Christ. And as the fruit of the vineyard gives its juices only when the fruit is squeezed. You and I bring forth fruit to God's praise only as in his tender hands he squeezes the grapes. We're his vineyard. This vineyard, the church of God, is under his constant care. He says, I will keep it. And he that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He declares that he will water it all the time by the ministry of the word, by the sweet influence of his spirit through the word, by the gospel of his grace. He gently waters it like dew from heaven. Moses said, my doctrine fell as dew from heaven. It's the sweet, gentle, tender dew constantly falling by which God waters his vineyard continually. Now, sometimes the vineyard needs a flood. And the floods impress us. And we write books about floods. And this revival, that revival. Oh, may we have another flood. That which is vital is the constant dew of heaven. The constant dew. And God continually, with gentle goodness and grace, waters his vineyard with his word. Now, look at verse 5. Because there's no fury in God, he calls for sinners. Sinners. You who are his enemies. You who live with both your fists shoved in God's face. He calls for sinners to be reconciled to him. Now listen to me and listen careful. God Almighty could not call for you. He could not call for me to be reconciled to him if there was any fury left in him. No, sir. No, sir. God Almighty must have his justice satisfied, fully satisfied, if the sins of his people put away, utterly, totally put away, or he cannot call you to himself. He cannot embrace you. It can't be done. But here he calls for sinners to trust his Son, to believe on his Son, to be reconciled to him by his Son. Look at verse 5. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me. Now, let's read verses 4 and 5 together. You'll notice the word "or" at the beginning of verse 5. That connects it with what we just read in verse 4. And the word "or," as I said in the reading earlier, really would be better translated "rather." The Lord says in verse 4, "Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle?" You're fighting with me? With a bramble bush? You're setting briars and thorns against me? Against God Almighty? I'd go through them. I'd burn them together. Rather, put up the pop gun and quit fighting God. Quit fighting God. It's a losing battle. Quit fighting God. Rather, let Him take hold of my strength. You know who that is, don't you? Christ is our strength. Salvation is the strength of the Lord. Take hold of my strength, that He may make peace with me. And He shall make peace with me. Our Lord is saying this to you and I, who are worthless bramble bushes, fit to be burned and sure to be burned forever by nature. If you set yourselves against Him, you're going to perish. If you set yourselves against Him, you're going to perish. But there's another option. You don't have to die. He is God willing to save. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But He delights in mercy. So He says, rather than fight against me and find my fury forever, take hold of my strength. Lay hold of my darling Son, that He may make peace with me. You mean the sinner who's been fighting God all his life is now called by God to make peace with Him? Yeah. Oh, you can't say that. I guess I can. Our Lord said, "Thy faith hath saved thee," didn't He? What's He talking about? You take hold of His strength, Christ Jesus the Lord, and you have peace with God. Take hold of His strength, that He, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is His strength, may make peace with Him by His blood atonement, by His intercession, by His almighty grace. And He shall make peace with me. This fifth verse is really a summary of the gospel with which God continually waters His vineyard. There is a quarrel between God and man. God Himself undertook to settle the quarrel on behalf of chosen sinners, sending His Son into the world. God was in Christ, reconciling the world of His elect unto Him, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And God promises peace to all who lay hold of Christ, to all who believe on the Son of God, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Oh, how I tremble for your soul at the prospect of you refusing to be reconciled to God. His fury will consume you forever in hell, like briars and stubble and worthless tares. Rather, lay hold of His strength. Be reconciled to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God Almighty declares, peace is yours forever. Now here's another thing. Look at verse 6. Because there is no fury in God, the salvation of his elect is a matter of absolute certainty. He shall cause them that come. Yes, he will cause them to come. And he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Now, listen to me. I'm telling you what this book teaches. There are just two groups of people in this world. Just two. Doesn't matter whether your face is black or white or red. Doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, educated or uneducated. Doesn't matter whether you come from north, south, east, or west. Just two groups of people in this world. Two groups. And usually some of both groups are found in about every family. Esau's. Esau's against whom God is forever furious. And Jacob's. Jacob's toward whom there is no fury in God. Are you Jacob? All who are of Jacob are loved of God with everlasting love. Chosen by him from eternity. Redeemed by his son's precious blood at Calvary. And they shall come to him by faith in Christ. They will come to him when the God-man meets them, as he did Jacob out under the sky one night and wrestled with him. This is how God saves sinners. If God has named you as Jacob, if he has loved you with everlasting love, if you were redeemed with that blood of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the time's going to come when God's going to get you in a wrestling match. Jacob didn't wrestle with the Lord. Oh, let's wrestle with God. You're not going to pin God down. That ain't going to happen. But the angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob. Now you do some wrestling. Not pretty good. And your object in wrestling a fella is to pin him down. To get him under your control. And to hold him. To subdue him. Well, the time of love comes when the Son of God lays hold of Jacob and wrestles him down. And when he does, Jacob lays hold of him. Because now, for the first time in his life, Jacob finds out who he is. What's your name? Jacob. Scoundrel. Tricky. Shifting. Useless. Conniving. Jacob. Not anymore, it's not. Now it's a prince with God. One who has power with God. Son of God. Israel. And you'll discover when he wrestles with you, his love toward you from everlasting. Where were we? We were in Madisonville the other day. I saw a sign on a bank. I wouldn't do business with them if I had one penny and they were paying $10 a second on the penny. God loves you and we do too. Lying thieves. I don't care what's the bank or preacher who said it. Ain't so. You've got no reason to ever suspect that God loves you until he wrestles you to the ground and reveals his love in you by his saving grace in Christ Jesus. There's no other way to know his love. He spoke peace to Jacob. And you know what? From that day on, Jacob was a man who lived in peace. He had peace. Because he was laid hold of, that he might lay hold of him acknowledging who He is. Here the Lord promises that all who come to Him, He will cause to take root and flourish. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. He'll cause you to be rooted and grounded in Christ, in the love of Christ that passes knowledge. He'll cause you to blossom and bud and bring forth fruit. This is just about beyond grasping, but Bobby, He'll cause the whole world to be better off because of you. The whole world, because of His grace in you. Then in verse 9, because there's no fury in God toward His elect, their iniquity shall be purged, and their sin shall be taken away. By this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin. Now I looked at that and I thought, what on earth is he talking about? This is all the fruit to take away his sin. Now, certainly he is not telling us here that by us laying hold of him, our sins are atoned for and our sins are taken away. No, he is not telling us that. But experimentally, that's exactly what happens. We come to know the expiation accomplished at Calvary. We come to know the sin-atoning work of Christ. We come to know that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. We come to know that our iniquity is taken away. As we lay hold of Him, He speaks to us like He did to Isaiah of old. Thine iniquity is taken away. Thy sin is pardoned. But still, what does He mean? This is all the fruit to take away his sin. Just back up. Just start reading. Go back up. Verse 8, verse 7, verse 6, verse 5, verse 4, verse 3, verse 2, verse 1. Back up in chapter 26. And you read about the whole work of God's providence. The whole work of it. Oh, my soul, if right now where you sit, God Almighty will cause you to lay hold of His Son. If right now where you sit, you believe on the Son of God, all that has ever transpired in the history of God's universe will be brought to pass that right now you may find in Christ forgiveness of all sin. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, one more thing. Verses 12 and 13. The Lord says, because there is no fury in Him, all the children of Israel, all God's elect shall be gathered from the four corners of the earth. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt. He's encompassing the whole borders of the land of Canaan, portrayal of the whole world God's given to his people. Euphrates to the river of Egypt, Nile. And he says he's going to beat off. That's the quickest way you can get fruit off a tree. You beat it off. And now they have machines that shake walnuts and pecans off a tree. You beat it off. This is what God's doing through all the world in his providence. This is what he's doing. He's beating the trees of this world to gather his fruit. And ye shall be gathered not in mass revivals, not in citywide crusades, not in amphitheaters and football stadiums, not because the preacher is such a brilliant storyteller. One by one, O Israel, one by one. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet, the Jubilee trumpet, the gospel trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come. Have you heard the blast of the trumpet today? They shall come. Who? They that were ready to perish in the land of Assyria. I remember well when first I heard God speak to my soul. When first I heard Him speak to my soul. I came in church one spring morning, just like you did. I came in and sat down just about where Oscar's sitting now. Big crowd of people there. And I came in ready to perish. God had so fixed me that I gave up all hope of ever improving myself. Under the wrath of God, terrified by His fury. And I heard the sweet jubilee of grace sounded in the gospel. Redemption accomplished, justice satisfied, sin put away. And I came. The outcast of Egypt. Not just the outcast of the church. The outcast of Egypt. That's the outcast of the outcast. They'll come. Those who are ready to perish. Those who are outcast. And when they come, they will worship the Lord in the Holy Mount at Jerusalem. Whosoever shall call, that's what it is to worship Him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How come? Because God says, fury is not in me. Fury is not in me. Well, let me tell you a story and I'll send you home. I promise not to preach so long tonight. I might be laughing, but I'll try not to. We got our grandchildren visiting with us. Well, there's a little boy visiting his grandparents on their farm one day. And granddaddy gave him a slingshot. You boys have all been there. Take it out in the woods and play with a slingshot. And he did. He went out in the woods, shot at everything he saw, and couldn't hit a tree right in front of it. Couldn't hit a thing. He just got exasperated and started home, frustrated. As walking in that evening, that afternoon, he saw his grandmother's pet duck. And he said, bam! Hit that duck right in the head and dropped it dead where it was. He was horrified. He looked all around, grabbed the duck up, stuck him in a wood pile, piled wood up on top of him, hit him. Thought it'd be all right. And he turned around and looked, and there was his sister Sally. Well, after lunch that day, grandmother said, Sally, let's wash dishes. And Sally said, Grandma, Johnny told me he wanted help with the kitchen today. Didn't you, Johnny? Remember the duck? And so Johnny washed dishes. Later on, his granddaddy said, we want to take children fishing. And grandmother said, I'm sorry, Sally needs to help me with supper. And Sally smiled. She said, Grandma Johnny said he'd like to help you with supper today. Didn't he, Johnny? Remember the duck? And went on for a few days. Finally, Johnny had all he could take, doing both his chores and his sister's chores. So he went to his grandmother in the kitchen. Said, "Grandma, I need to talk to you." He said, "I killed your duck the other day. Hit it in the woodpile." She knelt down, picked him up on his lap, sat her down there and said, "Son, I know. You see, I was standing at the window and saw the whole thing. But I love you. And though you didn't know and I didn't say anything to you, I forgave you. I'm not angry with you. I was just wondering how long you were going to let Sally torment you with what you've done. I don't know what it is that you've done. I don't know what it is that you are. But whatever it is, I want you to know something. God Almighty was standing at the window and he was watching the whole thing. If now you can lay hold on his strength, God Almighty declares, there's no fury in me. It's all forgiven. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Everything's all right. And it'll never be fixed, so it's not all right." Amen.